Well, we are starting the last leg of the journey as we work through the outline of 1 John. I say this is the last leg. This might be the last message of going through the outline, but I can't promise. And the way things are going in the world right now and the way the pandemic is affecting us not being able to attend church, if I have to take another week to finish this, I don't think anybody is going to be much worried about it. So, having said that, we're going to be looking at 30 verses of Scripture, about 30. Yeah, I'm probably counting wrong here, but it involves a little bit of chapter 4 and a little bit of chapter, and a whole lot, all of chapter 5. So, let's start by reading chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we'll stop on this section. Now, chapter 4 we dealt with in the matter of love. And this section is so powerfully attached to the matter of truth, we had to include it with chapter 5. John seems to have a cycle of teaching in this book. Some have described it as one climbing a spiral staircase, bringing us up to a higher understanding of the gifts and calling of God. Obedience, love, and truth are the three recurring themes that call us upward to Christ-likeness and assurance of faith. Well, they can also describe descending the spiral staircase, leading us into a practical, deeper introspection or self-examination. God's truth shall always be the standard by which we can identify and put to the test true faith, obedience, and love. However, we must beware. Throughout the world, God's absolute truth is imitated and counterfeited. So this section we would call Beware of False Teachers and Their Teachings. The teachers are described as spirits going out into the world. Whom should we believe? Is there a way to know what is truth? What is the test by which we can know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? So in verse 1, believe not every spirit. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test them, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Well, all truth comes from God. It was back there in chapter 1, verse 5, that we read that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So, we see the world as described as being in darkness, that Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. And so we relate that to truth, and I might add the moral truth. And the world is arguing and debating and offering counterfeits, even using the Bible. And so we're told to put things to the Bible test. We look at verses 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, this might sound like an awfully simple test. You just have to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, in the day and greatly thereafter of the apostles' lives, false teaching was coming in about Christ and his nature. And we can't discuss all the theories here. But a thing called Gnosticism will be discussed later, I hope, in another message. And there were those who either denied that Jesus was God, or they said he was just a man up until his baptism, and then he was the Son of God until the crucifixion, where he had to be a man again, and some portrayed him as totally a spirit, just a ghost. And these many false theories are being alluded to here. And in my early life, when I was seeking the Lord and trying to figure out what is the truth and what church should I go to, what should I believe, these verses spoke powerfully to me, because the thing I could see in different churches at that time, and you can still see today, is how much do they even talk about Jesus? How much do they make of him as a real person? How much do they make of his humanity and his deity? Or has it turned into morals, ethics, politics, and social matters? That was a big step for me. I wanted a church that really talked about Jesus. And in my search, I came to one. And they spoke about him, made him real to me. And so I would say that we can fit that in this category here. Who is actively confessing Christ to the world? It's not enough just to have an orthodox statement of faith stuck in your file cabinet somewhere. You need to see a live witness, active, people who are out there talking about Jesus to people in the world, because it's preaching Jesus, not ourselves, that is the big difference between a true ministry and a false ministry. And I believe you can check that out in 2 Corinthians 4, but not here at this moment will we turn there. So we have to put it to the test. We have to put it to the Bible test. And then we have to ask ourselves the questions, what do they say about Jesus Christ? Was he a real man? Was he God who became flesh? Was he just a good teacher? Did his death pay for our sins? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? How important are these things? Do their teachings draw people away from the gospel or to the gospel? Powerful questions that we must ask ourselves, either if we're looking for a church or we're advising others to find a church in their local area. Now we come to verse 4. And this is a popular verse. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And them, of course, is pointing back to the false teachers who are operating under the influence of the spirit of Antichrist. You've overcome them because you've believed the true gospel. And then he says this, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, we're not just academics filling our minds with good doctrine. We are using Scripture, and I might say Scripture is embedding itself in us through the Spirit of Christ actually coming to inhabit us, to live within us. And he who lives in you, Jesus Christ, is greater than he who was in the world, and that, of course, is the devil, Satan. So Satan is in the world trying to confuse and deceive everyone. Satan is the open enemy of Christ. He has created a spirit of Antichrist. Only if Christ dwells in your heart by faith can you know and understand the truth. See, this gets very personal. It's not enough to know about the Lord. You need to know the Lord himself. And he makes himself real through the Scriptures. His spirit speaks as if it were his voice talking to your heart and mind. I'm just a mouthpiece declaring the word, but I trust and depend on the Spirit of Christ to actually do the speaking to people's hearts. Now, verse 5 makes it clear. They, the false teachers, are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. And that's pretty much what you get with popular religion, philosophy, and etc. If you talk about the world from a worldly perspective, if you talk to people's emotional needs, their physical needs. You speak about their hopes and their dreams, and you try to cure their problems. The world's ready to hear that. Now, it isn't that the gospel won't help people and give them their needs. It's just that rather than appealing to mere needs with human philosophy and psychology sprinkled with Bible verses, we want to know that people are actually introduced to the living God, the living Christ, and can communicate with Him through the living Word. So false teachers are worldly. They depend on earthly wisdom to produce their followings. They manipulate people by their human emotions and logic. And people that do not know Christ will easily follow them. Now we come to verse 6, which is a very important verse. To me, when these scriptures were speaking to me in my teenage years, this was very powerful. We are of God. And we need to identify who we are here. Now, that of course sounds like we all are all Christians who are of God. But let's continue. He that knows God hears us. Now, this gets important because we're not just talking about all Christians know God. We're saying the people that know God, we can know who they are because they hear the us, which John is an apostle. And as one of the apostles, he's speaking for them. And this, of course, the apostles are not alive, but their words are alive, and the Lord has preserved their words. So the New Testament, this is what makes the difference. The New Testament. He that is not of God hears not us. And hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. God sent His Son to give us the truth. Jesus personally trained and prepared His apostles to be our true guides into the truth of the gospel. Now, of course, when you read all scriptures given by your inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, all scripture... They didn't have a New Testament printed at that time. It was still being written. So all Scripture meant the Old Testament. So I want to submit to you that Jesus Christ prepared the apostles to be the authoritative teachers from their New Testament teachings to take us back into the Old Testament to properly interpret, to rightly divide it, to correctly apply it. Now, a lot of the New Testament was written by a very special person. He was not one of the 12 apostles, but he is an apostle. That's Paul. He was specially called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You can read about that, well, in several places, but Acts 26, 13 through 18 is a good one. We need to know that the other apostles acknowledged him. He wasn't working independently of them, against them, but he did work independently, but they were in accord with him. And so there was a harmony. You especially can catch this in Peter's writings. There in, where did I put? Yeah, 2 Peter 3:15 through 18. You'll see that as Peter was talking about the need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he pointed out that many people have a hard time reading Paul's letters, and John said, or Peter said, they are hard. They are difficult. But those who are unstable will wrestle with them and twist them, and it will be to their own destruction. So Peter acknowledged the authority that Paul was writing Scripture. He said, well, as a matter of fact, I just realized I need to quote this better than I just did. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, our beloved brother Paul, verse 15, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle with, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. I want to get that point in there. Peter is telling us that Paul's writings, his letters, are part of the scriptures. So we have good apostolic witness here. So back to our point that those who know and love the truth will listen to the apostles through the teaching of the New Testament. Those teachers who twist the scriptures often confuse the teachings of the Old and New Testaments. And here's kind of a sad and shocking point, is that most professing Christians in this world have not read the entire New Testament once in their life. How can they put their faith to the test? How can they stand up to the deceptions of false teachers if they do not know the words of the apostles? They do not know the teaching of the New Testament. They don't read it, and many of them go to churches that don't teach it. So how are they to know what victims they can be of false teachers? It behooves us to make sure we ourselves are well-read in the Scriptures, that we fellowship in a church that teaches the New Testament version of the entire Bible, using the gospel as a way to interpret all of it, so that we indeed will agree with John, who later will tell us that this book, the Bible, is the testimony that God gave of His Son. If we just read the Bible for historical interest or to debate doctrines or to get rules, laws, ethics, whatever, we miss the point. If you miss Jesus, you've missed the entire point of the Bible, for the Bible is a book about Jesus. And true teaching will start anywhere in the Bible and head for Christ and His cross and the resurrection. Very important point. Well, it didn't take me too long to get through that little section. So now I'm going to try chapter 5. I'm going to start in verses 1 through 5. And in this chapter 5, the basic point we're looking for is that God's testimony gives us a new life that overcomes the world, sin, and the wicked one. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves Him that begot, loves Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So our first five verses are assuring us that faith and love will overcome the world. And my, when people try to conquer the world, they have to use philosophy and debate and speeches and money and armies and all kinds of things to try to conquer and control the world. And that's, of course, is not what we're looking at. Jesus has already overcome the world, and we're just getting on board with Jesus. And here we're told that of all the ways that the world might stop us, that spirit of Antichrist, those false prophets and hordes of unbelieving people might try to stop us from following Jesus, they will not succeed. We will overcome their influence by faith and love. The gospel of Christ brings a new birth. This new birth produces a life of obedience and love based on truth. It involves the reciprocal or twofold action of, number one, loving and obeying God, with, number two, loving and serving our spiritual family. Because of His love working in us, keeping God's commandments is not a burdensome chore, but rather a fulfilling way to live. Consider all the temptations, fears, and deceptions that are in the world, and realize that the knowledge of the Son of God gives us motivation and power to overcome these worldly forces. So I know these verses might sound like a bit of a riddle. First of all, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. That's simple enough. But everyone that loves Him that begot, in other words, God is the one who gives new birth. He's the one who causes this life. He caused us to be born again. And so if you love Him who did the begetting, then you also will love the ones who are begotten of Him, which is getting back to John's old repeated point that You can't love God if you without also loving the brethren, those who are the spiritual family of God. Yes, you have to love them. It's easy to love the saints that have departed and gone on ahead of us. We often think of them fondly, great heroes of the faith, and we read our Bibles, we read church history and biographies and so forth. But then it's those brethren, those people that are face to face, eye to eye, knee to knee, toe to toe, we smell their breath. They can be somewhat of a challenge, right? But John's making it clear over and over. He never misses a chance in this entire little book to keep saying, love of God goes with love of his children. And if we love God, we obey God. And what a wonderful thought is that obeying his commandments isn't supposed to be a burden. It isn't supposed to be tedious and grievous. It's supposed to be a pleasure. It's supposed to be a joy and a privilege. And therefore, if we love and obey God, then we love the brethren and we serve them. Now, it didn't say we obey them, we serve them. If we cooperate well with the brethren, we're doing it because we're obeying God. And so we serve them out of love, not out of mere duty. And the best way you can love the brethren, John says, is that you love God and keep his commandments. So, in other words, if you're having a hard time loving the brothers, if you're having a hard time with your fellowship at church, just get back to God. Make sure you love him. Make sure you're keeping his commandments. And all of a sudden, you may find the grace to still love those people that you got to see every day and work with. And we have to keep saying, please be patient. God's not finished with me yet. And we'll get that endurance. We'll get that desire. And actually, we should get tender love for the brethren out of this. I guess I've talked about it a lot already. I should probably keep moving along. But John never tires of bringing it up again and again and again. And I don't think it's just good-looking words he's writing down when he keeps referring to us as beloved or referring to us as children. It shows the tenderness with which he felt. And, you know, we've showed you in the past, Paul had that same tenderness, endearing feelings, endearing words for others who are in the family of God. It's from there we have to stretch ourselves to love other people in the world for Christ's sake. They may be future brothers and sisters. So we don't want to be stumbling blocks to some of those worldly people, no matter how snarky they get. You just watch Stephen and his testimony before Paul and the others who were killing him in Acts 7, and you'll understand. You may be dealing with future brothers and sisters, so we have to have a special love and respect for everybody, and we only get the strength and the vision to do this from God himself. It's not our love for God that gives us the power. It's the love of God that comes from God, that love which says we love him because he first loved us. That's the same love that has to come into us and then work through us. Okay, so I better get on to the next section here, verses 6 through 13. We must focus on the testimony of God. Now, this is something every now and then people will question the Bible and say, oh, it's a work of men. You know, men wrote the Bible, and you know, men were writers. But it's just like if you can picture someone who's an executive and they have a secretary, and they ask their secretary to come in and write down what they're saying. It's a little bit like that. God didn't control the writers of the Bible like robots, but he had a way of speaking into their minds and hearts so that they, using their own personality and their own vocabulary, wrote things that were exactly what God wanted written, and he made sure it was exactly, and they knew it when they wrote it. And so many writers, but only one author. And so I want you to understand that in the next portion we're reading, the Bible, the entire Bible, is the testimony of God. And as I've said already, it's the testimony of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. The faith that overcomes the world must have the right source and the right object. The source of faith is God's Word and God's Spirit. The object of overcoming faith is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I'm going to read verses 6 through 13. Very important section. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, or that you may continue to believe, on the name of the Son of God. Okay, the right source of faith is God himself, his Spirit working through his Word. And the object of that faith, and that's where the strength of that faith is in the object, and that's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, we have this expression that Jesus came by water and blood. Okay? The Spirit and water and blood. This will best be understood if you consider this as a reference to his baptism and his death on the cross. Now, I'll diverge just a moment. Some people have thought that this is a reference to your water baptism and your observance of the communion. Those are actually the testimony of the church about Christ. That's our witness by performing those ordinances. And some have even thought water and blood might be reference to the spear that the soldier ran up his side when he was crucified, and now came water and blood, and John, you know, made a big deal out of that happening. And he had a reason for that, of course, but I don't think that is the great point here being made. Rather, it is the ways that the Holy Spirit has manifested the testimony of God. And my notes may not have all that I would like here at this point, but you know that how the Spirit worked in John the Baptist when he was still in his mother's womb. It says he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And when Mary come walking up to Elizabeth and they just got babies in the making, John the Baptist from his mother's womb was jumping up and down, dancing in the Spirit. And then when he came forth, he's the one who would point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Holy Spirit was in many ways bearing witness that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that Jesus' earthly ministry began officially at the baptism with John. And John testifies that he saw the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And he had been told by the one who called him to preach, he said, "Told me that I would know who he is by seeing the Spirit descend on him like a dove." And then a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." The Father spoke at that moment. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And John heard that. And I wonder if others didn't hear it. But you need to be careful in the references I've given for that, because there's two of them, and the two together make the most sense here. Matthew 3, 13 through 17, and John 1, verses 29 through 34. Put those together if you want to read that and verify that. But the Spirit was at work right away. His ministry began. It is the Spirit that drove him out into the wilderness and caused him to be tested by the devil. And he, through the Spirit, was defying the temptations of Satan, and he endured all those things. And he over and over was referencing the Spirit of God is upon him. And so that would be the water, I believe, is the official beginning of his ministry at his baptism at the hands of John. Then, of course, the cross. Here is where the earthly ministry ended. Here's where it climaxed. Here's where Jesus says, it is finished. Even in John 17, he was telling the Father, just prior to the cross, he's saying, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, I know that after he rose from the dead, he still ministered for a time, 40 days to be precise, giving many infallible proofs. Luke explains this in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. But I'd say that's a different matter because we're dealing with the resurrected, glorified Christ. But the man who came to us as a man, who is indeed God and man, his ministry was completed at the cross. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. And that's the point we want to focus on here, that at the cross, God did many amazing things that demonstrated that Jesus was the Son of God. There were tremendous earthquakes. Graves were opened. People came out of graves. The veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. That's a 40-foot veil, 9 layers thick, including leather, ripped from top to bottom while the priests were giving the heave offering. Before their eyes, God showed them his rejection of their ministry and their work and what they had done to his Son. And so he ripped that veil from the top so no human hands could be accused of doing it. And in other words, he said, I'm out of here. You have rejected my Son, I have rejected you. The Spirit was really at work that day, and of all people, it's the Roman centurion, the one who was overseeing and in charge of Christ's crucifixion, beheld these things and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And besides this, God's Word, hundreds of years before, foretold the ministry of the Messiah. Now, the Spirit of God's the author of the Word. Peter tells us it's the Spirit of Christ. But Jesus' life and ministry fulfilled those predictions. By these fulfilled prophecies, we can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can document this. You can take what happened to Jesus. You can take what he did, what he said, and you can line it up and see prophecy after prophecy of the Scriptures written hundreds of years before, precisely telling these things. If you don't believe me, Psalm 22, just for one example. Compare that to what happened on the cross. Compare it to the accounts of the crucifixion, and you will be amazed. That was written around 900 years before Jesus came and before they even had invented crucifixion. So there's many more, but I must get back to task here. You can document that Jesus is the Messiah by knowing what the Old Testament said of him predictively and then seeing it fulfilled by what the New Testament teaches about him. Kind of sounds like work. That's right. We're told to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that word study in the Old English means to give it all diligence, make it your priority. It doesn't mean just to simply study books. You are going to give it all your effort and make it a high priority. And guess what? That is work. That does take effort. And it's what God wants you to do. And it's worth it. And it will not only will deliver you from the temptations of unbelief that are pressing upon people today, but it will cause others to be delivered too because you're influencing them and encouraging them the right way. This is what Paul told Timothy. Some of you have heard these words many times, but I find myself just having to turn there right now. I believe that's 1 Timothy. Nope, I'm getting mixed up here. Just a second. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save or deliver thyself and them that hear thee. Now I know Paul's talking to Timothy, and Timothy's an official pastor, but I also know that Paul told Timothy to be an example of the believers, and I cannot believe that we have a similar responsibility, all of us, to be attentive to reading and studying and applying and allowing our lives to back up the words of Scripture for the good of others around us as well as ourselves. Well, that was a little extra sermon I couldn't resist right there. But here we are, looking at the Holy Spirit, His witness through Scripture, His witness through how He appeared at the baptism of Christ, how He also worked at the crucifixion of Christ, and all that time in between, how He His power was evident in Jesus' words and in Jesus' actions, the miracles that He did. Then we have this testimony, God's Spirit, God's and the water and the blood in Christ's ministry, two very important places mentioned. Now, at this point, I maybe should mention 1 John 5, 7, and 8. I dare say a lot of you have Bibles that don't read the way I just read them. There's 24 words that are gone. 24 English words that I read are gone from newer translations. And it would take a lot of time to explain why they're gone. And so what I've done in this series of notes is I have an entire addendum after the message. If you look at the printed notes, I wrote an article to somewhat try to explain the situation. It's hard to do it simply and quickly, and I don't want to get distracted here. But what I want to say at least is this, that the verses that are missing that mention the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. We don't want that to distract from a message here that is still the same. And the reasons why some manuscripts don't have that and why some do, I'll not deviate from. Look at the addendum. And be it known that the people that are writing the new translations today, they believe in the Trinity. They believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's things about the manuscripts that made them question it. So that's why you may have a Bible that has those omitted. Don't let it be a stumbling block. Read the addendum. And I need to now finish what this section is talking about. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. To receive God's testimony about His Son. In other words, to believe the gospel, to believe the truth as it is in Jesus, is to receive eternal life. To reject God's testimony is the same as calling God a liar. If you ignore or if you reject the Bible evidence, you face eternal loss. That's a very serious indictment, so much so that I want to go back to verse 9 and read again. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He has testified of His Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. That's what I said the Bible is. It's the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Can it get any simpler than that? In verse 12, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. And truly, this is a life and death issue. And John says, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, or as I've said before, continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. It is to my horror that I hear of many people today, particularly in our nation, who are claiming to be Christians, and they're starting to doubt whether Jesus is the only way or not. They're starting to question the exclusiveness of the gospel, that Jesus is the only way. There's a lot of pressure out there. It's very political. It's very social. It's dividing families. And it reaches back into deeper things, a matter about whether the Bible is even the Word of God, if it's all true or not. Was he really born of a virgin? Did he really do miracles? Is this just a legend? And on the debate goes. And it day in, day out, is wearing on the minds and hearts of people who at one point said, yeah, I believe in Christ. Yes, I'm a Christian. Now it's being put to the test. And enough of this brainwashing, enough of this continual dripping of doubt, and it could break people down. I get concerned sometimes. I read where Jesus said, except these days be shortened, even the very elect might be deceived. And again, I go back to what I said just a moment ago. You keep reading and studying and praying and comparing, and you will have the witness within yourself, and you will hold up to the pressures of the doubters and of the ones who are twisting the scriptures and causing others to follow some other gospel and maybe even some other Jesus Christ that they've invented. It's only the Christ of the Bible, the one that the Father spoke of, the one that the Father sent and verified. You look at the cross references that we have in this area. They're valuable. They're very important. Now then, in only a little bit of space on my notes, I cover some responsibility to God's truth. Every time we hear a word from the Lord, every time He speaks to us, we have responsibility to whatever He said. Therefore, it's not a mere mental pursuit. It's not an academic hobby. This brings responsibility. We become more accountable. And of course, we don't want to be willingly ignorant, so we read and we study, and then we have more light for which we give an account. The good news is the more light you have, the more power you also will have as you seek God to obey Him and seek His loving influence in your life. You will get more strength. So don't be afraid of learning more things and of more responsibilities. You're just in the process of growing up. And God is stretching us. It is God's truth that makes us free. Free to have, well, wait a minute. Before I start reading my notes, let's read what the scriptures say here, actually. And verse 14 says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Now, there's a lot of tangents here. I could go off and explain a lot of things, and I dare not. I have to stick to the task right now, and doubtless you'd love me to talk about what is a sin unto death, and all I can say is, if you do it, you won't be here long. You'll be taken home, and it isn't God killing you because He's mad at you. It's because He decided maybe you've done enough damage, or He has to make an example of you, but there's a lot of sins that are not unto death. And God will lead us to pray for one another. And the point I want to get out of this is the responsibility to God's truth. God's truth makes us free, free to have a powerful prayer life, as the first verses told us, free from a life controlled by sin. And that's the essence of what we're talking about with this sin unto death and praying for it and so forth. God's got some discipline to do in our life, and He wants us to be free indeed. You shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free indeed. Free to have a powerful prayer life, free from a life controlled by sin, free from the powerful, worldly, wicked control of the wicked one. Boy, that sounds like a thing hard to say three times in a row fast. But the wickedness of the wicked one. Satan is the god of this world with a small g, and God wants to deliver you from his influence and power. So freedom from all this, as well as freedom from ignorance, because we have been given an understanding. The knowledge, through the knowledge of God's Son, we have eternal life, and we have it now. That's not something we hope we'll have when we die. We have it now. This book was designed to let you know that you have it now, that you can identify the evidence of the new birth and put those things to use in your life so that you lead a powerful life, a life in which God is in control and not this world, not this the devil, and not even our own weaknesses of our flesh. Now, God will discipline us and use us, but we must not be hypocritically careless about sin or about lustful idols in our life. I hope to give you some separate little topical messages as follow-up where we'll deal with some of these matters of idols. What a thing to, after the intensity of this book, what the last statement, what a way to end. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You just need to know one thing for right now. We're not necessarily talking about wooden idols or stone idols or special temples. We're talking about anything that rivals our loyalty to God and his Son. Anything that would come between us and God, anything that we might love more, anything that might control us more, that can become an idol, and we must keep ourselves from all idols. Many of them are just running around our minds, and they got there through various ways, a lot of times the media. So here we have the end note, and probably trying to encapsulate what this whole book is about. This fellowship that God wanted to have with man. He first sent his Son to give such a fellowship, such a partnership with the apostles and the early church. But now it's spreading. Not only the knowledge, but the joy, the fellowship, the partnership, it's spreading from generation to generation. That's why the gospel's being preached right now to you and to others. That this is a truth that will make us free. It'll make us free to have a powerful life, to have a life that is not blown about with winds of false doctrines and not blown about by the whims of our flesh and our emotions, but a powerful life because we're ruled by one that to everyone else in the world is invisible, the living Christ living in us. This knowledge of him is not academic merely. It says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And get this, this is the true God and eternal life. That's what it's all about, that you go to him and get your assurance, get your confidence, get your strength, get your directions, and get corrected too if you need it. So I reluctantly end this outline because I could talk on and on about 1 John. But as I said, we hope to have some topical messages for you in the near future. May God bless this study to your minds, your hearts, your lives, and to those around you. In Jesus' name, amen.